Take your Bibles, turn to John 17, if you would, John chapter 17. I've always been told people don't care what time you start, they care about what time you finish. Well, I'm going to make this promise. I'm going to finish in the sevens, all right? Sometime during the 7 o'clock hour, I'm going to finish, if I don't get distracted. Chapter 17 is, in a real sense, the capstone of the previous several chapters, chapter 13, 14, 15, chapter 16. Those chapters really record the words of our Lord to His disciples on that Passover night, that during that Passion Week, the night before His crucifixion. That night He spent hours and hours talking, really mentoring His disciples. They had the Passover meal, and then Judas was dismissed, and then he, at some point during the night, instituted that first Lord's table. What a miraculous, not miraculous, but what a incredible scene that must have been. He was teaching them all the way up until His final hours. They would have left the upper room, walking through the city of Jerusalem. And as they're walking, He is continuing to teach them, to instruct them. He's giving them promises. He is giving them warnings, telling them about the threats that are about to come towards them. He tells them that He is going to leave them. He's telling them that He's going to die. He's going to rise again, and He's going to back with the Father. He's promising them that they'll have everything that they need. All the resources of heaven and the Heavenly Father will be at their disposal. How is that? Through prayer. I know I'm going to mangle this. I didn't put it in my notes, but I heard a great quote this week. It said, "Nothing is outside of the Christian's grasp as long as it's in the will of God." Now, it was worded more articulately than that, but I thought about that. Nothing is outside of our reach except that which is not in the will of God. Jesus, that night, was promising them peace and love and joy. But as He stands at the brink of His own death, the disciples, what are they doing? They're worried. They're afraid. They're full of anxiety and doubt even. I think at this point, after traveling with Him for so long, it's hard for them to imagine life without Him. And so, in those few chapters, He gives them all those promises. But those disciples, they're having a hard time grasping that, to really embrace that truth. At this point, I think all they can think about is the promise that He's leaving them, that He's about to die. And in all that instruction, all those promises, all the warnings are now passed. And chapter 17 is a prayer that Jesus prays to the Father. We looked for several weeks at the model prayer, the prayer that Jesus instructed His believers to pray, a prayer that He didn't need to pray. But He did pray. He prayed through His entire earthly life. I don't think there's ever a time He wasn't praying. He was the embodiment of what Paul told us to pray without ceasing. The Gospels tell us that He prayed. They tell us a lot. But you know what they don't tell us very much of? What He prayed. We get a snippet of His prayers, a little here, a little there. At Lazarus' grave, He prayed to the Father, and He said, "Lazarus, come forth." That was a prayer. At Gethsemane, He prayed in Matthew 26:39. He fell on His face and praying, saying, "Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou will." We spent a Sunday night looking at that. At the cross, He said with a loud voice, Father, into thy hands I commend my spirit. And having said this, he gave up the ghost in Luke 23:46. Just very brief little windows into the prayer life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We see another small window in Matthew 11:25. The verse says, at that time Jesus answered and said, I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and the prudent and hast revealed them unto babes. That's about the largest prayer that we have of the Lord Jesus outside of John chapter 17. But when we get to the John chapter 17, it's as if we're spying on the Lord. Listening to his every word. We're eavesdropping on a private, seemingly, communication that he was having between him and his Father. I once read about a spy network that Iran uncovered in 2007. They claimed that they had captured 14 agents trying to gather intelligence. Isn't that what we're trying to do as we glean the words of the Lord Jesus Christ? We're trying to gather some intelligence about how we can more effectively pray and talk to the God our Father. The Iranian government-sponsored news agency, IRNA, reported that the operatives were carrying spy gear of foreign agencies and were stopped before they could act, thanks to the alertness of their intelligence services. It was also reported by the government that the spies were working on behalf of Western powers determined to undermine the Islamic Republic. Now, those spies were promptly incarcerated, and while not reported publicly, they were probably put to death. But don't get too overly concerned. They weren't Americans. Matter of fact, they weren't even human. The Iranians were claiming that the West had unleashed spy squirrels against them. Now, I know a few young people that get a little squirrely in church. But as we think about spying on the Lord, let us gather some information, gather intelligence that is going to help us to be better prayer warriors ourselves. This prayer really marks the end of Jesus' earthly ministry. But it's now looking forward to what is going to follow his earthly ministry. And what that is his heavenly ministry, right? His heavenly ministry was a ministry that was still going to be interceding at the very throne room of God for his people. Now, Jesus could have prayed silently, as he had many other times, I believe. And the New Testament could have been collated and put together with this prayer being left out. But Jesus wasn't silent that night. He prayed openly, and there's every reason to believe that the disciples heard this prayer, and it's recorded by the Spirit of God through John, the apostle, so that all of us can hear it as well. What would you pray if you knew that you were about to die? I want to look at three of the prayer requests that the Lord has in here. We don't have time to look at every prayer request. But I want to look at the very first thing that he prays. He prays for intimacy with the Father. Look at verse 1 through 3, if you will. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that the Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I want you to think about the intimacy that Jesus had with God the Father. He is giving a new name to God that no Old Testament Jew would have ever thought of addressing God by. He, in communicating with God Almighty, the Creator, the Sustainer of the universe, well, just look at that first verse again. These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, Father. You know the name Father is used somewhere more than 50 times in these last four chapters alone? Every time Jesus prayed to God, he calls him Father. I read somewhere it's over 120 times in the Gospels alone. Jesus reveals something amazing to us tonight. something imaginable. The only time Jesus ever prayed and didn't refer to God as Father was when he was hanging on the cross and he said, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why was it that he didn't call him Father then? Well, I believe it's because God had turned his back as Jesus took the weight of our sin at that moment. Jesus became our sin in the intimacy that he had with the Father from the beginning of time had been broken in that moment. Otherwise, every other prayer for him was an expression of that intimate relationship that he had with the Father. But look at what he prays after he says, Father. He says, the hour is come, glorify thy Son, that thy Son might also glorify thee. In verse 2 it says, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life. What is eternal life? We looked at this thought in our Sunday school class this morning. I thought that was interesting. There's not really a lot of good illustrations about eternity. You can talk to some of the college and career young people and ask them about a bird flying with gravel in its mouth, all right? I'm just saying there's not a lot of great, because we have a hard time wrapping our mind around eternity, forever. We are caught in time. We are beings that are in time. And to think of time never ending, to be alive is hard to imagine. The life that we now experience, it will end. Other than the Lord Jesus Christ and maybe one or two other characters found in the Bible, the odds are not good for you getting out of this life alive. One out of one people that are born die. But you know, everyone is going to live forever. It's just a matter of where you're going to spend that eternity. And so it's interesting to me, the emphasis is not so much on the eternal life, but instead, look and read with me just a little further. He says in verse 2, as thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is eternal, or life eternal, excuse me, that they might know thee. You see, Jesus was not emphasizing the duration as much as he was emphasizing the relationship. Now, the young people in my Sunday school class are going to know the answer to this. We keep talking about this because we're looking at 1 John. And John uses these words a lot. But there's a couple of different no's in the Bible. And I'm not talking about the one on your face, okay? But there is a no that talks about having factual information to know about something because you've studied it or you've learned about or that you have like this encyclopedic knowledge about something. And then there's a no that is more of an experiential knowledge. The difference between someone telling you something is hot and you realizing and understanding what hot is, you could say, okay, hot is anything above 200 degrees. I don't want to grab anything maybe even less hot than that. But I'm saying you don't want to grab that. You understand that that is hot. But when you grab that and you start hearing the sizzling of your skin and smelling the burning, that's not good, right? And the next time somebody tells you that that's hot, you've experienced not just an intellectual understanding, but you have experienced it. Now, what do you think the Lord is referring here to when he says that they may know you? Know about you? I'm going to tell you, I see that in our churches today. There is an encyclopedic knowledge about what God is or who he is and what he's done, and we can walk through and you can do the seven stations of the cross and you can tell me all about Jesus' life and you can tell me that he lived and he died and he was buried and you can even tell me that he rose again. And though there is no shortage of knowledge about God. If you've sat in church in any amount of time, you'd know that he created the world and maybe you would even be able to tell me about the history of Israel. And those things are good. It's not wrong to know those things. I don't want ignorant Christians. But we didn't get saved just to know about God. Jesus' prayer here is that we would know him experientially, that we would have a dynamic relationship with him, one of intimacy and closeness on a daily basis, one that when we had a need, we could go to him. When we had joy in our life we could share with him. Don't let your Christian life be about the accumulation of information. Again, that's not wrong to know anything about God, to love God. You've got to know about him. But don't stop at just knowing about him. Jesus, right before he's about to go to the cross, asked God the Father to help his followers have an intimacy with him, with God the Father. That's a pretty powerful prayer request. By the way, eternal life does not start when you die. You have eternal life. But do you know experientially the Father? He prays that we would have intimacy with the Father. Look at verses 9 and 10. He says, I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me. For they are thine, and all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. We're not going to diagram this sentence structure tonight, but I'm going to boil it down to say this. The believer has infinite security. Infinite security. There's intimacy with the Father, and he prays for infinite security. Now, some would say that just because Jesus is praying for his disciples, he doesn't have any concern for the world. That's not what he's talking about. Listen, the whole reason he came is because God so loved the world, all right? But the point is, Jesus is praying for our protection and for that security. Can't pray that for the world because they don't belong to him. Going to verse 11, it says, and now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost, but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. Now, let me deal with that last part first. Does that mean Jesus didn't keep Judas? He couldn't keep his own. He's not able to bring his home, his sheep home safely. That's not what he's saying at all. The Lord makes it perfectly clear, even talking here, that Judas was never one of his own. He was a man who was not saved. He was lost. He wasn't a man who was saved and then lost his salvation. He was never saved. He was a masterful actor, if I could put it that way. He pretended to be a disciple. But in the end, he sold his master, his teacher, if you will, for the price of a slave. This section of the prayer is really a changing of the guard. Have you ever seen the pictures or the videos of over in England where they have the guys with the big hats? You know those are made with real bear hides? I didn't even know they had bear over there, okay? They're probably imported. But they stand there and they have to be stoic and they're not allowed to smile. They're not allowed to acknowledge anyone around them. And as a matter of fact, if you start harassing them, they'll send out other guards to push people back. But I did see just a quick clip. I don't know if it was real or not, but they had this little guy, probably about this tall, including the hat, barely could walk with that hat on there. And he went there and he saluted, and the guy looked down and he saluted him back. And I thought, hey, that's kind of neat. But there is a turning over the guard. And in a real sense, that is what Jesus is doing here with the Father. He's saying, Father, you know my time here is complete. And so I have kept them as you have told me to, but now I am turning that responsibility back over to you. Now, let me ask you this. Will God keep that? Will God fulfill his responsibility in keeping you saved? Yes. Yes. You can't be unsaved. John would write about it earlier in his epistle, or it's not his epistle, excuse me, in the gospel, in chapter 10, verses 28 and 29. He says, and I give unto them eternal life, and they shall never perish, neither shall any man pluck them out of my hand. My Father, which gave them me, is greater than all, and no man is able to pluck them out of my Father's hand. Matter of fact, he gave us the Holy Spirit of God to seal us so that we could not lose our salvation. Listen, if there was a possibility of losing your salvation, wouldn't it be better for God to strike you dead the moment you got saved so that you would not be in danger of losing your salvation? There's nothing you did to earn your salvation, for by grace are you saved. Not of works. If there's nothing you can do to earn your salvation, how is it you can do something to keep your salvation? You cannot work to keep your salvation any more than you can work to earn your salvation. It's both just a matter of God's word and his promise being fulfilled. Let me move on just very quickly. He prays for intimacy with the Father. You know, because he prays that, we know that we can have intimacy with the Father. Because he prays for this infinite security for the believer, we know that we can move forward with assurance, or not assurance, excuse me, but knowing that we cannot lose our salvation. By the way, let me just park on this just for a second. If you can't lose your salvation, then does that mean you can live any kind of life that you want? I'd say yes. If you're a Christian, you ought to want to live for God, right? But the truth of the matter is, if you are trusting God for your salvation, you become a new creature, a new creation, there should be a change in your desires. I think about a fellow in 1 Corinthians chapter 5 who was committing horrible immorality with his stepmother. And I would think somebody that is committing that kind of immorality and at that point was unrepentant, if that doesn't cause somebody to lose their salvation, I don't know what it would be. But yet Paul continually referred to him as a what? A brother. By the time you get to 2 Corinthians, he's been restored to the church. It doesn't mean that we have a license to sin. It means we have the responsibility to serve the Lord with the life that he's given to us, the privilege. We have intimacy with the Father. We have this infinite security, and the Lord prays for individual holiness. We look at verses 15 through 17 with me. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but thou shouldest keep them from the evil. And the idea is the evil one, talking about Satan. They, talking about the believers, are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. Now, your definition of sanctify is very, very important. It is a word that means to set apart for holy service. It cannot mean sinless perfection. It cannot mean really that there is something that has to happen or growth in order for this sanctifying process to work. It must mean simply to set apart for holy service. Because by the time you get down to verse 19, Jesus says this, for their sakes, I sanctify myself. That means he cannot mean he's separating himself from sin. That cannot be what that word means, because Jesus had no sin. But it does mean that he was sent here and separated for service. I want to remind you tonight that we are in the world, but we are not of the world. One of the main reasons while local churches in our country today are failing to win people to Christ is because they're becoming contaminated with the world. We're not living any different than the world. I heard it said once, the more like the world you become, the less you will impact it for Jesus Christ. We call it personal holiness. Individual holiness for the sake of alliteration. But it is individual. You know what happens when you get a bunch of individuals together? You get a church. I'm talking about believers, a called out assembly. What if every Christian was as separated, was as spiritually minded as you are? What kind of church would we have? What kind of church do you want to be a part of? I'm just saying you can't count on everybody else to do what you're not willing to do, to say no to your flesh. Separation from sin, it's a challenging subject because it places demands upon our lives, and these demands that are increasingly at odds with the culture around us. But if that's what the Lord prayed, is it possible? Yes. As we look at the just a few of the prayer requests, there's more. Oh, there's so much more. I really encourage you to spend some time this week going through John chapter 17 and see what he prayed and ask yourself, are you allowing the Lord's prayers to be answered in your life? Do you have security? Do you have intimacy? Do you have that individual holiness that he was praying for in your life? It wasn't just those disciples. I don't have time to go into it, but he's talking about those that would believe because the disciples were disseminating the word. That's you and I. He's praying for you. He's praying for me. He wants you to have intimacy with God the Father. I don't think if you are ever worried about losing your salvation, you're going to be effective as a Christian witness like you could be, because you're not trusting the promises of God. And I think that if you are looking for ways to live a licentious life, you're not going to be an effective Christian either. God wants you to be holy. Be holy even as I am holy, he said. Don't be afraid to be different than the culture. Be what God has called you to be. Be what Jesus Christ has prayed for you to be.